I don't know if you've ever heard of a man called Nicholas Winton. He's referred to as many as the British Schindler. But for those who aren't aware, in 1938, not long before the outbreak of the Second World War, Nicholas became aware that the Jews in Nazi-controlled Europe were being heavily oppressed. And so he and three friends travelled out to Europe. They met with lots of families. They photographed children. That they lobbied our government and others as well. In the end, they ended up raising, in today's money, £4,150 per child, which totaled altogether over £3 million. They found surrogate families. They forged Home Office paperwork because, surprisingly, the Home Office was working slower than they hoped they would. They booked trains. They did all of this while Nicholas was working his normal sort of 9-to-5 job back in this country. They did all of these things just in a few months. And in total, they managed to rescue about 670 children out of Nazi-controlled Europe before war broke out and all the borders were shut. It wasn't until the late 80s that his heroics became known, heralded on the program That's Life, that was hosted by Esther Ransom, if any of you remember that. But Nicholas, he worked hard to save who essentially to him were complete strangers because he knew the value of life. And that is something that God desires, we see in Genesis 9, for all of mankind to know. And this brings us to our first heading this morning, that the value of life, which we'll be looking at in verses 1 to 7. Now, in Genesis, obviously we just saw the other week, God has destroyed the whole world. He's wiped out all life on the surface, apart from those who he rescued in his ark. He wiped out the world because of his settled wrath against the sin of mankind. But what God desires, we see throughout Scripture, it is not death and judgment and destruction. All of that has to happen because he is a just God who hates sin. But what God desires is life. We see in verses 1 and 7 that, again, bookend this first section. Be fruitful and increase in number. Multiply on the earth and increase upon it. This is what God desires. He desires for life to spread, for life to thrive and to flourish. And so God appoints Noah here at the start of chapter 9 as the new Adam. You might have noticed, as Yvonne was reading this passage for us, there were a number of different echoes from Genesis 1 and what God said to Adam. In 9 verse 1, we see he tells him to be fruitful and to fill the earth, like he did to Adam and Eve back in chapter 1 verse 28. He tells them to rule over the animals. We see at the end of verse 2, the animals are given into your hands. In verse 3, God lays out for mankind what it is that they can eat and what they can't eat. In verse 6, we see that even through all that has happened, mankind is still created in the image of God. And so there's a number of echoes here from Genesis 1. However, although there are echoes, although there are some things that are the same, life has changed, hasn't it? Mankind, those who are left, have just witnessed the total destruction of the world. They've watched all the other people that they know, their lives have come to an end. And as well as that, we see that before God had just given mankind the green plants to eat, now he gives them not just the green plants, but all the creatures to eat as well. And so mankind will be regularly confronted with the killing. They will kill the animals to eat them as they hunt them. All animals, it said, are declared fit for food by God. Although What we do see, though, is God here, he prohibits just one thing, which is the eating of lifeblood. And he does this for two reasons. The first is by doing that, he reminds mankind of the eternal life that sin keeps them from. You might remember, sort of things have changed, haven't they? At the start, God told them they could eat from any tree apart from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. But when they ate from that and sinned, then they could still eat from any tree, but they were kept from eating from the tree of life. And now, with the world having been destroyed, mankind can eat from every green plant and every animal as well, but they're not to eat the lifeblood. And so again, there's that one thing that they're kept from eating. It's to remind mankind that their sin keeps them from eternal life. But secondly, the other reason is so that mankind understands the importance of life. If animal blood is special and is not to be consumed, then human blood and human life, that is human life that is made in the image of God, is even more special than animal blood and life is. As we said, because mankind, as it says in verse 6, is made in the image of God. And therefore, God is telling mankind that it is God alone who has unlimited power over human life. It is God who created human life who can decide when to end it. But that is not something that mankind should do. Those who take life, we see in verse 5, whether that is a human who takes a human's life or an animal who takes a human's life, God will judge. There will be a reckoning. But not just in this idea of reckoning, it's not just a question of if you kill someone, there will be a reckoning. But it's a reckoning for all the human lives around you. God's saying, even if, have you turned a blind eye to what's going on around you? Have you turned a blind eye to a fellow man and therefore that has brought about the loss of life? Well, in that case, there will be a reckoning for you as well. And we see only in verse 6 that only in justice for murder will God condone the killing of another. Mankind then does not have unlimited power over the life and death of other humans because they're made in the image of God. But God has laid down his stipulations, his requirements. Rather than seeking to kill life, then you are to look out for the life of those around you. And only in punishment, as justice upon murderers, should man's blood be shed. We saw at the end of last week, the end of chapter 8, just in verse 2, verse 22, God establishes stability in the natural world, doesn't he? He says that the days will continue and the seasons will continue and that mankind can be sure of this stability. But now God sees to establish stability in the human world. That your life will be stable, that you shouldn't have to fear what other men may do to you. And this stability then in the natural order and in human relationships is what's needed for life to thrive and to spread as God desires. Mankind then, they're not to take life. Instead, we see that just in the key verses, verse 7, mankind is to father or to produce life. And then in verse 5, mankind is to care and protect life. And this really in Genesis 9, if you like, is the basis of what we today call human rights. People talk about the fact that humans have a right to life. Humans have a right to dignity. Humans have a right to freedom. And again, the list goes on. I think in the UN Charter of Human Rights, there might even be 22 things that they have laid out. But this basis is on the fact that mankind is made in the image of God, and therefore there is some innate worth and dignity to mankind. If we were just a clump of cells, as the atheists tell us that we are, there's no basis for human rights, is there? If we're just a clump of cells, we're no more important than a cat. were no more important than a chunk of wood. All of those other things are just other clumps of cells that are together. Human rights can really only exist because mankind is made, created in the image of God. And therefore, we have dignity, we have worth, and we have a right to life because God has established these things, because we are in the image of God. And God, then, what he desires from mankind is that we value and care for life rather than being selfish and violent towards life. And you may remember what God was saying about the world before he destroyed it in the flood was that mankind expressed themselves in relationship towards each other through selfish violence. And God now is trying to establish from the beginning with Noah and his family that that's not to be the basis of our relationships with each other. Instead, it should be a care and value of one another, especially those amongst us who are weak and vulnerable, those who easily end up dead if we end up turning a blind eye to their situation. And again, we see this theme sort of weaving its way through Scripture, don't we? That through Scripture, and especially in the way God talks about Israel, they're to have a concern for the weak and the vulnerable, for widows and for orphans and for refugees and the like. Those who are weak and vulnerable, and if we turn a blind eye to their plight, are likely or easily to end up dead. So are we doing that then? Are we showing this love and care and concern for others as God desires, or are we interacting with those around us just in that self-centered way? Are we treating others with scorn and violence? There are two ways particularly I just want to think about this morning, about what God's word here in Genesis 9 says into these two areas. Often in the news, especially recently, have been debates about abortion and about euthanasia. And again, we have these at both two ends of the human life spectrum, don't we? But we can establish in Genesis 9 then that the starting place of any thinking we are to do about these two areas, what our foundation is supposed to be. As we've seen already in Genesis 9, our value is that we should value and have compassion towards human life. That's what God desires, and what he doesn't desire is for us to be violent towards human life. So, how does this, what does this have to say into the area of abortion then? Well, if we start with what is human life, that's perhaps where people argue in this area, isn't it? As we read earlier, in Psalm 139, verse 13, David says, God knit me together in the womb. Then, in biblical thought, then life starts at conception, and even just in not just in biblical thought, but in historical thought as well. We often refer to a baby when it's still inside the mother, or still very small, as a fetus. But that word fetus just means offspring or little one. Okay, so even just in historical thought, life begins at conception was something that was thought widely in different cultures across the world. And so the Bible teaches us then that life starts at conception. Why abort at all? Well, there are lots of different reasons, but the vast majority would come under one of these few. People crave pleasure. They don't want to take responsibility for their actions. They don't value a disabled life, and they're selfish. And so because of these things, they're willing to put these little ones, these newly born, vulnerable human beings through violence. There is always a choice in the matter, isn't there? There's the choice to have no sex. There's the choice to use protection. There's the choice to take responsibility and raise the child. There's the choice to place the child up for adoption if you can't look after them. Now, it is true that we need great compassion when we talk into this area, because there are some times when the mother's life is at risk, and there are also situations where rape, sadly, has taken place. But our starting point in any conversation we have about abortion must be on the Bible, mustn't it? That all human life is equal because we're all made in the image of God, regardless of the size, regardless of the disability, regardless of the age of that human life. And so we should seek then to value all human life and to seek the best of both the mother and the child. Because, as verse 5 tells us, God will require a reckoning for every life around us. What about euthanasia then? Well, what do we mean when we talk about euthanasia? Well, it's the use of medical or other means to hasten a human death. And why? Again, is euthanasia up for discussion and debate? Well, it's because we are living longer. It's because people's quality of life, people might not think there's any quality of life for people anymore, and then it's better to end their life. For some people, it's because older relatives become a burden upon the country financially or a burden upon the family financially. For some people, it's because of the pain that the other person is going through. But we see, don't we, in Scripture that God desires us to value life. And that's why God is patient with sinners. Because what God desires from sinners is repentance, is for them to choose life rather than death, is, if you like, is their recovery from sin. And so, in the situation of euthanasia, we value life by seeking life, by seeking recovery. We're violent when we use means, whether medical or otherwise, to hasten someone's death. And now, medicine changes. We've seen many of you have lived through a massive change in the medical landscape. But God's word doesn't change. And so although how we seek the recovery of someone and what it means to not hasten their death may change and may look different in depending on what the situation is and depending on the medical options that are available, still, the foundation of our thought about the matter should always be to seek life, to seek recovery, to not seek to hasten anyone's death, to not seek to be violent towards others. And again, we seek to value life. We seek not to be violent to those around us because, verse 5, God will require a reckoning of us for every life. In every situation, God desires for us to value human life like him, who established his covenant of peace with all life. And this brings us on to our second heading this morning, the covenant of peace, in verses 8 to 17. Now, human life was created to receive God's love, to follow him, and to love him in return. And that relationship we have with God is pictured in our relationship with animals. We were to love and to care for them. They were to follow and to love us in return. But now our relationship with God is broken. When we see God, as we saw with Adam and Eve in the garden, there is fear, there is dread, there is a desire to flee away, there's a desire to rebel against God. And so the picture of mankind and animals' relationship must also change. And so we see in verse 2, don't we? And now the fear and dread of you will fall upon the beasts of the earth and all the birds of the air. And so animals now, they fear and dread mankind. They also flee from us, and they also seek to be violent or rebel against us. And we can see our treatment of animal life. Our treatment of those animals that are fearing and dreading and fleeing and rebelling against us. We've destroyed the rebellious animal life, haven't we? Just in our own country. We know there used to be animals that like wolves and the like, that might target human life. We have eradicated them, haven't we? We've enslaved and abused those animals that fear and dread us. And you think, if God was like us, and he treated us in the same way that we treat animal life, we would have no hope. But God, however, proclaims regularly in the sky that he is not like us. We had a lot of rain yesterday, didn't we? I don't know if anyone saw any rainbows in the sky yesterday. I didn't. But when we see the rainbow in the sky, it's God's flag, isn't it? It's God's flag in the sky proclaiming that he is at peace, that he is patient with sinners. It's the sign we see in verse 12 of God's eternal covenant, the steadfast, loving patience that he has with all life. Now, God expresses his love through covenants. And again, this is another biblical theme we see. God, when his love particularly falls upon a group of people, he establishes a covenant with them. And the covenant we see here in verse 9 is an expansion of that covenant we saw last week with Noah in chapter 6, verse 18. And it's this safety from the global flood forever. Last time, as God wiped out mankind and all animal life, we saw that his covenant was with Noah and those associated with Noah, those safe in the ark, and they were the ones who were kept safe from the flood. But now that judgment has ended, that promise is spread to all of all life, that God is never going to bring that global flood again, that all life will be safe from any form of global flood. And there are no conditions to this, are there? God doesn't require mankind to do anything. All mankind does is just benefit from God's one-sided promise, from his expression of concern for life. And you can imagine, can't you, that the flood survivors, those eight people in the ark, might have had a touch of post-traumatic stress disorder. That when every time they see a cloud in the sky, every time they feel the rain falling on them, they might wonder, that they might even shake a bit. Is God's wrath coming upon mankind again? But now, when the light shines, when the rainbow appears in the heavens, it reminds them of God's promise, that God has specifically promised that his judgment is never going to fall in this way again. Every time the rainbow shows in the sky, it shows that God is remembering his covenant. We talked about what it means last week for God to remember Noah, to remember his covenant. It's when God visibly acts towards those who are part of his covenant in a way that is clear to them. And that's what the rainbow in the sky was. It was God showing them that he remembers his covenant, that he's acting towards all the life in the world in line with his covenant love. That although the rain is coming, the rain is coming to water the world and bring life, it's not coming to destroy life as it did before. Science tells us that light refraction is why rainbows appear in the sky. But really, that's just how rainbows appear in the sky. The reason why they appear in the sky is because of God's covenant with all life. God, he doesn't treat us then as we treat animals. He doesn't treat us with wrath and anger and abuse and enslavement. Instead, he treats us with patience and peace and compassion and with value. And when the rainbow appears, then we are to remember that God has hung his war bow in the sky. You look down at verse 13. The NIV says, "I have set my rainbow in the clouds." But really underlying that, it says, "I have set my bow in the clouds." And that word used for bow is one that refers to an archery bow, one that is used in battle and war. And so the rainbow is a sign that God has set down his anger against life, that his arrows, that his wrath will not strike mortal life till the very end. God, then, we see in these verses, he doesn't delight in judgment and in destruction. Judgment only exists because sin exists. But with the rainbow, we remember that God delights to move towards people in peace. God is faithful, that God is patient despite sin. But we also remember then, as believers, as living this side of the cross, God's fulfillment of this covenant of peace. In Isaiah 54, God says this, "To me, this is like the days of Noah, when I swore that the waters of Noah would never again cover the earth. So now I have sworn not to be angry with you, never to rebuke you again. Though the mountains be shaken and the hills be removed, yet my unfailing love for you will not be shaken, nor my covenant of peace be removed, says the Lord, who has compassion on you. Here in Isaiah, God is looking forward to that day when Christ will come, when Christ will establish a new covenant with his new covenant people. And through Christ, through the peace we have in Christ, God is never going to rebuke believers. That yes, that the clouds and the rain might come into our lives, troubles and distress will come. Perhaps they come in correction, in discipline for our sin, but they're like a passing shower, that they're never judgment. If you are a believer this morning, God is never angry with you. Because of Christ, he delights in you. The flood came once, we see in Genesis, but it will never come again. Judgment comes once, and after it has been once, it never comes again. And for all those who are in Christ, Christ took your judgment, and therefore your judgment can never come again. I don't know if on TV, perhaps even in person, if you've been, if you've ever seen wildfires as they storm across the dry grassy lands. How do you escape a wildfire? Well, the way they tell you to do is to make sure that the wind is blowing from behind you, and then to light a fire on the ground. And that fire will shoot off in one direction, and then you can stand on the already burnt ground, and the wildfire that's approaching you will go around you. And why is that? Why are you safe? Because the ground that you're stood on is already been burnt. And so this is what is true with Christ. Because Christ has suffered the wrath and the terror and the judgment for our sins, if we are stood in him, we're stood on ground that has already been judged. And so we will never be judged for our sins because of Christ. God's war bow, if we go back to that picture in Genesis, when you see the bow in the sky, where is the bow pointing? The bow is pointing up, isn't it? Not down. God's war bow is aimed up at heaven. Christ took the wrath. Christ took the blow. Christ took the flames so that you can have safety and peace. In Christ, we are unshakable because everything has been paid. No power can remove us from God's covenant of peace in Christ. Have you stood in Christ? Have you gone to him for salvation before God's final judgment comes? Have you repented of your sin? Are you following Jesus as Lord? Those who have great reason for joy. Complete forgiveness, total peace, certainty of no judgment or condemnation. And the rainbow as well, it gives us confidence, doesn't it? Because God has kept that covenant of peace with all of life for thousands of years, hasn't he? Since the days of Noah, there has never been another global flood. And so seeing God keep that promise, we can trust and know for certain that God will keep his covenant promise in Christ. At the start, I was talking about Nicholas Winton and the fact that he valued life. Well, when we see the rainbow in the sky, we are to remember the value of life. And we are to value life like God, with care and compassion and patience and forgiveness, especially for those who are weak and vulnerable. We are to remember that God took our judgment upon himself, so that all who believe in Christ can have peace and life. And we're to remember that the rainbow boldly proclaims God's peace and compassion daily around the world. And so we must do the same. Because after all, what's the ultimate way for us as Christians to value life? Well, it's to desire that they escape from God's wrath into God's peace. And that can only happen through Christ. I just want, as we close, just something that Rico Tice at Foundations said the other week. Christian, you are the most important person that anyone will ever meet, because you possess the good news of peace with an angry God. As we dwell on that thought, let me pray. Heavenly Father, in your covenant rainbow, we see how much you value life, how you are patient and withhold your wrath to allow mankind to live and to flourish and to find salvation in Christ. Give us hearts that value life as you do. Give us wisdom to accept your covenant of peace through Christ Jesus while we still can. Give us boldness and confidence to proclaim your peace in Christ to all those around us, so that we express the same value for life that you do, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.